Today, we are going to speak on spiritual warfare. But before I get into the sermon, let's go ahead and take a moment to go ahead and pray. Father God, I just come before you and I just want to thank you. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to stand up and speak. And Lord, I just pray that you would just give me the words that I need to say and the boldness to speak it. But also, Lord, I pray for the hearts that hear it, Father. God, I just, again, thank you for this opportunity. Amen. All right, so this is a sermon that, honestly, I could probably put in about two or three different sermons, but we're going to cram it all into one. So we're going to kind of move fairly quickly. I've got a lot of scripture. We're not going to go to all of it, although I will tell you what scripture we're going to use and definitely recommend writing it down. So you can go back to it later and do more research, because this is something that can be a very exhaustive study if you ever felt the need to do a study on spiritual warfare. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there tends to be, in my opinion, two major views on what spiritual warfare is. You have the view that I know growing up, a lot of people, especially in the early charismatic movement had, for those of you who don't know, I grew up in the charismatic church, but in the early charismatic movement, you had this idea of what I would like to refer to as hyper-spiritual warfare, meaning you saw a demon behind every rock, tree, and bush out there, you know, and if there was something bad going on in your life, you were just going at it, you know, like you were breaking chains and bondage and this and that, and it didn't matter what it was. You were on guard, looking for some sort of spiritual warfare going on in your life. It was, you know, if the kid gave you attitude, he obviously needed to be exercised and demons needed to be cast out of him. No, he was just a teenager, you know. And it was that kind of idea and this kind of view that you had. The problem with that view is what tends to happen is, like I said, you see spiritual warfare where there isn't spiritual warfare. And the other one is, though, that the people who are being taught this thing are being start to live in a spirit of fear and anxiety. You know, there's just fear and anxiety that tends to happen because, you know, well, there's always this attack and you're always waiting. You're always anticipating an attack coming. And so it can really kind of cause that fear to kind of overwhelm you. The other aspect of that and the other side of the pendulum swing, so to speak, and I think this is probably more relevant today, is what I would consider a kind of a lackluster spiritual warfare. And this is due largely in part because in churches anymore, you don't have pastors speaking about hell. You don't have pastors speaking about damnation. You don't have pastors speaking of the fact that there is an enemy out there who is looking to destroy us. They largely don't speak of that. Instead, we speak about the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and these are all good things. But if we don't talk about the fact that we have an enemy, then you have a people that are unaware of an enemy out there. They hear spiritual warfare and they go, God's already won the victory. What's the big deal? Why do I need to worry about this spiritual warfare thing? Because when Christ died on the cross, he already won the victory. And while that is true, Satan is defeated, he is still roaming free. Judgment has not been passed, okay? And he still has dominion over all of those that are unsaved, and he's still seeking to destroy us that are saved. And so while Christ has won the war, there can still be casualties, and I would hate for any of us to be casualties because we fail to acknowledge the fact that we do have an enemy that is out there, okay? So what I would like to do today is kind of just take a look at some biblical truths about spiritual warfare. The first one I want to look at is, what is spiritual warfare? This is an important thing to understand, right? If we're in spiritual warfare, we should understand what it is. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And this is the verse that has kind of been said, or at least half of it, in kind of a cliche use of it. You know, when one of us is griping about something that happened, some guy cut us off or something like that, someone might say, "Well, brother, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood." And we go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I got it." You know, but there's more to this verse, right? This is a very powerful verse. And so Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against..." "Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Okay? So this is just verse just telling us that, you know, our fight, our war, isn't with other people, right? But our fight and our war is against spiritual forces. Well, what are the spiritual forces? Okay, well, it's largely Satan and his demons. Okay, that is who our spiritual forces are. So in order for us to really be effective in fighting them, the first rule in any art of war is you need to know your enemy, right? If we don't know who our enemy is, we don't know who we're fighting, then how can we fight this war? And when I was in the military, that was a huge thing. We needed to recognize not only our troops, okay, but also what our enemy troops would look like so that we could identify problems before they arrived, okay? And so we're going to take a few minutes just to look at who Satan is, okay, because he is our chief enemy. He's the enemy of God. He's the one that is seeking to destroy us. So first of all, when we talk about who Satan is, we need to recognize that he is a fallen angel. All right? In Luke 10, verse 18, we read that Christ says he saw him fall like lightning to earth. In Revelations 9, verse 1, we read that he was a star fallen from heaven. And also, we need to understand that he took a third of the angels with him. In Revelations 12, verse 3 through 9, we read that a third of the stars falling to the earth, okay, symbolizing again that a third of the heavenly hosts were taken with him. And then in Matthew 25, 41, the unbeliever is thrown into the fiery pit that was reserved for Satan and his angels. So we know that Satan and his angels are real. One of the things that I came across when I was studying about this and really looking into it, and I realized that this is becoming a prevalent teaching even in our churches. It started out in universities, but now it's really started to come even into our churches, is that Satan isn't really the adversary of God. He sits on the council of God as a type of a lawyer, prosecuting attorney, to say, to accuse mankind. And this is an absolute false teaching. This is not what the Bible tells us. But yet, we're seeing this being preached in churches as well as in universities now. So just having that awareness that there are false teachings out there about who Satan is. Another aspect of Satan is that he is the ruler of the world, right? And we see this. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the air. In John 12, 31, he's called the ruler of the world. Now, it's important to understand that although he is the ruler of the world and the prince of the air, he does not have authority over us. He rules over those that are unbelievers. He rules those that are still in bondage to sin and enslaved to sin. Those are the ones that he rules over, not us. We have been set free from his rule. We have been set free from that bondage of sin. We've been given a new life, okay? Satan is also the accuser of the brethren. We see that in Revelations 12:10. He's our adversary. in the book of Job, the word Satan is translated into the adversary. He's a predator. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that he is a roaring lion seeking all that he may devour. I think this is a very interesting analogy of Satan, that he would call him a lion. One of the top predators, for sure, but lions are also very opportunistic. They will stalk their prey. They will stalk the herd, and they'll wait for one to be separated from the herd, and they'll go after that one, whether it's a weak, older one or a young one or one that's been injured. They will go after the one that has been separated. And we need to understand that when he's using this, this is also a type of encouragement that we need to have unity amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we not forsake the fellowship, because there's strength in that unity. There's strength in that unity with Christ as well as with each other. He's also the great deceiver. Satan deceives us through three different ways. First of all, he'll deceive us through lies, as we see in John 8, verse 44, where he's called the father of lies, and the truth is not in him. He also uses manipulation of Scripture. We see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 10, where Satan misquoted Psalms chapter 91, verse 11 and 12 to Jesus to try to get Jesus to jump off the building, saying that, you know, Scripture says that he has given his angels charge over you and you should not even stub your toe, right? But that wasn't the whole Scripture. And so Jesus used Scripture to go back and say, hey, that's not, you know, that he used Scripture to rebut him. He also uses imitation. Satan, although he cannot create, does imitate God in many ways in some of the things that he does. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, he's referred to as an angel of light. In Exodus 7 and 12, Aaron used the rod and laid it down, and it turned to a serpent. And then Pharaoh had his priest do the same thing. And so we see Satan using the ability that God gave to Aaron, and he mimicked that same ability. Of course, we know how the story went, that, you know, Aaron's rod or the serpent swallowed up the serpents of the Pharaoh. So again, showing that God rules and God is all powerful, but we'll see that mimicking happening. In Revelation 13:3, we read about the great beast whose head was fatally wounded and then healed, causing many to believe and follow after the great beast. Okay? We also read that Satan is the tempter. In Luke, again, chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, we see that Jesus was tempted as he was in the wilderness. And in Genesis 3, verse 1 through 6, we read about the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. He's also, and this is probably the greatest of all of Satan's attributes, and this is the one we're going to kind of focus on a little bit, is his pride. Satan, what drives him, what motivates him, what's at his very core is his pride. It is what caused Satan to fall. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Shiloh, to the lowest depths of the pit. Okay? And so we see that it was pride that motivated Satan. Satan, before he fell, was the most beautiful and strongest of all the angels. And he felt like he should be exalted over God. And so it was his pride that caused him to fall. It caused him to be kicked out of heaven. And because this is what motivates him, what we really find out is that pride is also one of the great tools that Satan will use to cause us as humans to fall. We can see this going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, in the temptation of Eve in the garden. So we're going to go to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Okay, so we're going to pause there for a quick second. Right away, Satan is automatically trying to get Eve to stop looking at God and start looking at the fruit in the garden. He's getting Eve to stop focusing on him, or on God, and start to focus on the fruit. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So he's already gotten Eve to stop looking at Christ and start looking at the fruit, right? She's already looking at the fruit, and then he says, "No, you're not going to die. You got that wrong. You're not going to die. Instead, you're going to become like God. You're going to have knowledge of good and evil." That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. So he begins to get her to question what God had told her. Right? And so now she's starting to have doubt. And so she looks, and it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he also ate." All right? So when she looked at it, she saw this food was desirable. She goes, "Wait a minute. He's right. This is good-looking fruit. And it can make me wise." Her eyes had already been taken off of God. She was already looking at this and going, "It can make me wise. Why wouldn't I want to do this? I want to be wise. I want to be like God." She's been walking with God this whole time in the garden. And yet, when this is presented to her, she sees this beautiful fruit, this great-looking food. It's got to be healthy and nutritious because it looks good, right? And it's going to make me wise. This is like a no-brainer. And she falls. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at the temptation of Christ. And I really love the way that God works, you know. The first temptation that comes to him, and I'm sure he didn't, Satan just plays into God's hand so many times. I don't think he even realizes it, you know. But the first temptation he gives God in the wilderness is food, okay? Here's Christ. He's out there. He's been fasting for 40 days. But he didn't just go out there just to go out there, all right? It says, verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." See, he went into the wilderness because God had said, "I want you to go out in the wilderness. I want you to fast. Take this time to fast for 40 days. You know? And so, here he is. He's fasting. He's hungry. And what happens? Satan comes along. And and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Well, can Christ do that? Absolutely. He's God. He could do it. Was he hungry? Yeah, he was hungry. But Christ recognized what Satan was trying to do. See, Christ recognized that Satan was trying to get him to focus on his hunger. He was trying to get him to understand that, you know, to see that, hey, you don't need to be hungry. You don't need to deal with that temptation anymore. You can just command the rocks to be bread and you can eat. The problem with that is that Christ was out there not on his own will, but under the will of God. He was submitting himself to God. So to make the bread or make the stone bread, that would be going against the will of God. And Christ realized that. And so Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He's reminding Satan, no, I'm in the will of God. I'm following the word of my Father. And that's what we as Christians need to be mindful of when we have these temptations, is don't be distracted by these temptations, but recognize what truly is going on. And so we see that Satan is driven by pride, he's motivated by pride, and that he uses pride to really kind of tempt us. And I honestly believe that pride is at the root of almost every sin out there. It is our desire to think of ourselves as better than others, we're above whatever punishments or consequences might be out there, and that pride is really what drives our flesh. So I want to take a few minutes just to look at what the Bible says about pride. Give me one second, though. All right. In 1 John 2, verse 16, the Bible says that pride is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, if we know that the Satan is the ruler of the world, and those that are under his rule, they mirror him, right? So if he's pride, they're driven by pride as well. And so it's no surprise that pride is really generated in the world and not from our Father God. Proverbs 8:13 says that God hates pride. James 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud. And 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud. Proverbs 16, 5 says that pride is an abomination to the Lord. It's a pretty strong word, right? Like, that should tell us right there. This is probably not a good thing. Proverbs 11, 2 says that pride leads to our disgrace. And finally, Proverbs 16, 18 says that pride leads to our destruction. Okay? We need to understand that pride is the antithesis of God's love. Where pride is inwardly focused, God's love is outwardly given. Right? God's agape love is given with no expectations of anything back. Whereas pride wants and wants for itself and itself only. Now, as far as spiritual warfare goes, I believe there's three types of spiritual warfare that Satan is actively pursuing. All right. The first one is an individual warfare on each and every one of us as Christians, right? Each one and every one of us are facing temptations. We face trials. We face an enemy that is just waiting for the right opportunity to literally just crush us. The other one is the attack, the spiritual attack on the family. We have seen this in our society for a long time, even going back to, I'd say, even in the 80s when you had the era of the sitcoms and things like this, and understand Satan will use tools of man to undermine God's authority. And so, you know, even back in the days of the sitcoms in the early 80s when the man was just this weak comedic thing, right? And the children did whatever they wanted to, and you still see that happening even now in on TV and things like that. There's just been this general attack on what the family looks like. And we've seen it progress more and more as we've seen, you know, gay marriages and things like that, that are just the woman's liberational movement that is just taking a stand against manliness and who men are. That, you know, somehow because you're a man who supports his family and cares for his family, that's toxic manhood there. You know, and that's these ideas that kind of come across in our society. And then finally, there's an attack on our culture. And we're seeing this again more and more in our culture with a lot of kind of what I've already discussed, you know, as far as just identities and, you know, how we identify, and we can self-identify to however we want to and do whatever we want to be and whatnot. But there's this attack. The problem is that, honestly, in the last few years, I think we have been very distracted with what's going on. And I think Satan has really distracted us with a lot of, like, the coronavirus and inflation and economy and our president and, you know, Kamala Harris and Pelosi and all these things. They're distractions, really, to what truly is happening. And this is the attack on our culture and on our families and on us individually. And while it seems like it's out of control, the one I want to focus on the most is probably the one that's the most important, is that is us individually. Because if we understand that we're in a spiritual warfare and the purpose of spiritual warfare, then we can start to defend ourselves and defend our families and defend those around us, right? And we can start to create change. The first and foremost way of doing that is by putting on the armor of God. So we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 6. And chapter 6, verse 13. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the devil, stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Okay? So, you see Paul talking about the armor of God, and he begins to break down this armor of God. And he didn't just randomly, like, pick pieces of armor and give them a name. He actually did it with purpose. And so we're going to go over each of these aspects of the armor of God and really talk about what they were used for and why he called them what he called them. And we're going to kind of go head to toe. I know he didn't go in that order, but just kind of for myself, want to go head to toe here. I'm going to start with the helmet of salvation. So the helmet of salvation, you know, we wear our helmets, and this is where our thoughts reign, right, in our minds. And so when he says put on the helmet of salvation, it's to call us to constantly be thinking about our salvation, reminding ourselves that we're not saved through our own works, but that we're saved by grace through God's sacrifice of his Son and by the blood of Jesus. When we remember those things, it causes us to be humble, which is the antithesis of pride, right? When we remember that the price that was paid for our salvation, it gives us a clarity and a focus, right? We can now focus on God. It takes a focus off of us and onto God. And it reminds us that we should strive to be righteous, which leads us to the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate guards our heart. See, Christ in God's heart is a righteous heart. And if the wicked mirror Satan, who is their ruler, then shouldn't we, as believers of God, mirror the heart of God? We also should have a heart of righteousness and desire to have a heart of righteousness. We should seek to have that purity of heart. And so by taking on the breastplate of righteousness, that guards our heart and is an example to those that we mirror our Savior and our Lord and King. My Bible says, you know, to guard your waist. The King James says to gird your loins with truth. I prefer that version a little bit more because from the loins comes life. And I think from truth comes life. And in this day and age of relativism and postmodernization, where anything goes and truth is just whatever you make it, to be able to stand and proclaim the truth of God, to have the truth of God, is going to bring life to those that don't have the truth. Okay? So it's important that we understand and stand firm in the truth and the Word of God, that God's Word is the ultimate truth. There's nothing relative about it. It's very clear. What God says is very clear. We may not always agree with it, but it doesn't make it less true. And we still need to submit to that. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is probably the most misused of all the armor. The sword of the Spirit and the Word of God is not to be used on each other. And sadly, that happens so often. We'll talk about this brother or that brother and sister and what they did, and you know, the word is used as kind of a bashing tool. And this is not what it was intended for. Instead, it was used to counter-strike the enemy and to go after the enemy and to break the chains of darkness and sin that have the world in bondage. That's what the word was used for. This is also one that just doesn't naturally come to us. We need to be in the Word if we're going to use the Word, the Word of the Lord, right? We need to be in the Word and studying the Word and know what the Word says. When I was taking martial arts, one of the things they said is the worst thing out there is somebody who takes enough martial arts to become a white belt and then they stop because they know a couple moves and they think they're Bruce Lee. But they don't have any kind of self-control, and they usually get themselves hurt more than they hurt anybody else, right? And it's the same thing. If we're only getting the Word of God from pastors on Sunday or a YouTuber or whatnot, we're not getting enough of the Word. We need to be in the Word ourselves daily. We need to be constantly looking into the Word, because if we're not doing that, then we can't skillfully use the Word to overcome the enemy. We have to be able to do that. And so it's imperative that we're constantly reading the Word and understanding what this says, and not from somebody else, but for ourselves. My father was telling me the other day, he says, you know, I binged The Chosen One. I don't know how many of you have heard about it, but it's a series. It's a fairly good series from what I understand. I've never watched it, but it's about the life of Christ. And so he binge-watched all of season one. He said it took him 4 hours. He said he got done, and Christ, he felt like God was saying to him, great, you got to meet Hollywood Jesus. You could have spent 4 hours getting to know me. You know, we depend too much on others to tell us who God is, instead of taking the time to be in the Word ourselves and getting to know God for ourselves. Then we have the shield of faith. Scripture tells us that the shield of faith is used to quench the fiery darts that the enemy comes against us. Now, when Paul was talking about the armor, he was using the examples of Roman armory, because the Romans were the most prevalent force out there during that time. And their shields were rather large. They were kind of really big, large shields that you could literally stand behind and hide behind. And when you had those kind of attacks. And so, you know, this idea that the shield of faith is there for us to be able to hide behind that shield of faith when we're under attack, right? That we can hide behind it, and it's going to quench all those doubts, all the fears, all the lies, the deception that the enemy pours out on us, that he tries to rain down on us to take us out. We can hide behind that faith. But also, there were some other uses for this shield. It was big enough that when they got tired of walking, they could lean on the shield. When we're spiritually exhausted, we can lean on our faith. We can stay grounded in our faith. It also, because when they were walking, it was on their arm, if they were to trip and fall, they could use their shield to help keep them from falling. They would stumble, but they wouldn't fall. We can use our faith to keep us from falling. Yes, we might stumble, but if we hold on to our faith, we're not going to fall. Right? We can lean on that. We can trust in our faith, and we can believe in our faith. And then probably the one that I had to say I loved the picture that God gave me is to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when I first looked at this, I said, well, that's an obvious one, you know. God gave us a great commission that we would go and share the gospel, right? Make disciples, okay? And so it's kind of obvious that that's why he put the gospel on our feet, so that when we go, we're taking the gospel with us. But then I got to thinking, when we walk, what are we leaving behind? It's the footsteps that we're leaving behind. We're leaving behind the gospel of peace. We're leaving behind a path that others can follow. We have our feet shod with the gospel of peace so that others can say, there's a warrior of God that just came through here. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow after him because I know where he's going. He's going to the God of heaven. He's going to the Almighty, and I want to be there with him. I want to also follow God. I want to serve God. He just broke my chains with the word of God, and now I want to follow. You know? And so they follow us knowing that we're following after God. And it's just, when I saw that and when God showed that to me, I was like, man, that is so awesome. It's so impactful. Like, you know, we're not leaving this wake of destruction behind us. We're not leaving anger and bitterness and frustration. But instead, we're leaving these still footprints, the footprints of the gospel. And then finally, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're going to read in Ephesians 6:18. Paul continues by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplications for the saints. Having the armor of God on isn't enough. It's not enough if we're just sitting around looking shiny. Okay? Armor was used for fighting. It was used for warfare. And the first thing you've got to do in warfare is you have to be watchful. You have to be prepared, right? We should always be watching. Fathers, we need to be watching over our homes. Young people, we need to be watching over ourselves and over our siblings. You know, moms, you know, you also have a great duty and a responsibility in watching over your homes as well and training our children. You know, this is what we've been called to. And this is a life that we've been called to. And we can't do that unless we're constantly in the Word and constantly praying. You know, so this idea of supplication is more than just saying a prayer, a brief prayer, but it's really going before the Father and saying, God, I need you. And just desperately crying out and continuing in this prayer, in this life of prayer. And that's, honestly, if we can do these things, we're going to start to see things change around us. You know, it's not just about our own little bubble. And we need to stop being distracted by all the things that seem to be going so wrong with the world. If we just follow that one little thing that Christ said, you know, go into all the world and make disciples. Share the gospel. Don't go out there just all willy-nilly, but take on the armor of God and go out there and be prepared to fight, because you have an enemy that is going to come against you. I had a teacher tell me one time, this spiritual warfare is initiated by the believer. If you don't have spiritual warfare in your life, it's probably because you're not making an impact that the devil cares about. Think about that. He's not going after the unbelievers. He already has them. And if your profession of faith is nothing more than, yeah, I believe there's a God, he's not that worried about you. It's not until you start walking out your faith, until you start living out your faith and start challenging those around you and bringing others up in your faith and start being a disciple, that's when you're a threat to Satan and he's going to come against you. He wants to destroy you at that point in time. You're messing with his kingdom. You're messing with his disciples. He doesn't like that. So when we take on the armor of God and we walk out there, we have to know that the enemy is going to come against us. But don't fear, because he does not have any authority over us. Christ has already defeated him on the cross. And we don't need to fear him. We just need to walk boldly and trust in him and have faith that he will carry us through this.